Scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40. It's a very familiar story, but as we listen to this again, let the words wash over you as if it was the first time that you heard them. Acts 16, verses 16 through 40. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleeping, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let these men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed.
Well, it is a real privilege and honor to be here with you this morning. I greatly appreciate the opportunity. Pastor Muller graciously extended an invitation for me to come here a couple months ago. And one of the very interesting things about coming here is I know Pastor Muller faithfully proclaims the Word of God. You have rich teaching here, you have rich heritage of preaching from the Word of Truth. And so it's a distinct honor to be here this morning, knowing that you expect to be fed from the Word of God. It also then is a little bit alarming coming here, knowing that feeding you from the Word of God is not something that I have the capabilities of doing. Only the Holy Spirit can take the Word and apply it into your heart. Only the Holy Spirit can open your mind. And so really, what we do whenever we gather together to worship the Lord and to learn more of Him, to have His truth touch and change our lives, is that we come acknowledging that what we are trying to do is something that we cannot do, but that He can. And so before I begin to look at the passage of the book of Acts that was read earlier, I'd like us just to bow again in prayer, to ask that the Lord's Spirit will be pleased to open our minds, and also the Lord's Spirit will be pleased to work in our hearts, so that we not only understand His Word and understand His truth intellectually, but also so that by His grace the Word can sink deep down into our hearts, getting root there, and so that there will be a harvest of righteousness in our lives. So before we look at the passage in Acts chapter 16, let's bow together again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather together to worship You, the one true and living God. We gather together because of Your grace, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and we gather together as Your people to praise You through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that this morning You will be pleased to bless us, open our minds, help us to understand with clarity and accuracy Your revealed truth, but also we pray that You will open our hearts, help us to cherish and to adore and love Your Word as it reveals Yourself to us. Father, I pray that none of us, including myself, will leave this place changed. Conform us a little bit more into the image of Jesus Christ this morning. Help us to love Him with more passion. Help us to hate sin with more fervor. Help us to become more and more holy, more and more sanctified. Help us to become a people who in heart and mind and soul and strength live with every faculty and desire and passion to bring You great glory and to do that which pleases and honors You. We confess that unless You are pleased this morning to bless us, unless Your Spirit is pleased to be at work, we will be wasting our time. And so we look to You, not because we deserve to be blessed, but because, Lord Jesus, You deserve a purified, holy people who love You. And we ask that You will do that work. Help us to love You a little bit more, for we ask it in Your own holy name. Amen. As was mentioned, the passage that was read in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, it's a very familiar text. I'm not going to be going over all the details, not that some of the details are completely unimportant, but I'm going to assume that there is some familiarity on your part with the background details of the text. And this morning what I want to do is I want to focus particularly on verses 29 through 34. It was mentioned, Mr. Drondike mentioned, that this morning and this evening I'm going to be sharing just a little bit about what the Lord is doing in Madoc, Ontario, which is a little tiny town at the intersection of Highway 7 and Highway 62, about half an hour north of Belleville. But the Lord is at work. And the Lord is doing a great work in the life of the church, but also in the life of the community. There are people who are coming to know the Lord in a saving way through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're so excited to see the evidence of the work of the hand of God in the little community of Madoc and some of the outlying areas. Last Sunday night, we had a baptismal service, and we baptized 11 people. This, for us, I know that numbers are all relative, this for us is an extremely large number of people. About 6 years ago, the church numbered 40. And today we number about 120 or 130. And it is something which really can only be attributed to the work of the Spirit of God. There is absolutely nothing sociologically, there is nothing demographically, there's nothing that we do as far as church growth models that can account for any of this. It is only that the Spirit of God is at work, the Spirit of God is being pleased to build up the work, and the Spirit of God is pleased to bring men and women, boys and girls, to a saving knowledge of Himself through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening we're going to be talking about prayer, And one of the things that I think is beyond dispute is that today in Medoc we are seeing a harvest that is coming in which has antecedents in long years past, even before I was born. There are faithful saints who dedicated themselves to praying that God would build up a work in the little community of Medoc, which would bring him great glory and great honor. And some people persevered through some very trying and hard and difficult days. And I think now we are seeing the Lord God in his perfect and sovereign timing and in his grace, answering the prayers of his people, some of whom have gone on to be with him. But a few others who yet live in their 80s, who can tell stories and who do tell stories of what it was like when the church had single digits, what it was like when people came in from the denomination and said, "You'll never have a work here. Just close it down. Go to church in Belleville. You'll never have a work here." And they said, "No, we think that yet there's an opportunity here in this place for a church which preaches the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll close down if we have to, but not yet. We're going to pray. We're going to open the word. We're going to have fellowship. And we're going to trust that if God desires to build a work here, he will." And I really believe that right now we are just seeing God bringing in a harvest. And, it's an exciting time to be here now. But we don't want to confuse the excitement of now with thinking that it's all because of what's going on now. Rather, what's going on now, some of the fruit that we see has roots in decades past. So I'll be talking a little bit about that a little bit more this evening. So last week, though, before the baptismal service, we were talking, of course, about, naturally enough, baptism. You know, what are we doing when it comes to baptism? Why is it that we practice believers' baptism? Why don't we, as many Christian churches do? And I want to emphasize that. There are a lot of godly people. There are a lot of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people who are holy and passionate in their service and their relationship with God, who practice infant baptism. We don't. So why is it that we are only baptizing believers? How does the gospel relate to baptism? And this text, of course, in Acts 16, very obviously deals with both salvation, it deals with the gospel, and it also deals with baptism. So it's a natural text to use in reflecting on some of those things. You'll remember, of course, from the reading, but also from your background knowledge, that Paul and Silas have been imprisoned, and they're clapped in chains after they've been beaten. They're locked away into the inner recesses of the jail, the prison. And it's midnight, and like all of us would undoubtedly be doing in those circumstances, they're filled with joy, and they are praising God. You know, they're worshiping Him. And God, in response, of course, there is this earthquake, their chains are broken, the prison doors are opened or ruined, and they have the perfect opportunity to escape. But they don't. Wait, all the other prisoners wait as well. And the jailer, who, although of course we don't know very much about him historically, we are allowed to make the inference, the very logical inference, he's probably a very hardened individual. He had seen a lot, he had done a lot, his heart probably wasn't extremely sensitive, he probably wasn't a squeamish sort of person, but when he sees these events, he's thrown. And he comes bursting in. The first thing that his first response is, to contemplate suicide. After all, being someone who has undoubtedly inflicted punishment on others, he knows that it's his responsibility to make sure that the prisoners do not escape. Having inflicted punishment on other people multiple times, he is aware of the suffering that he will undergo for failing in his task to guard the prisoners is worse than simply taking his own life. And so he's going to kill himself. He comes bursting in. But Paul and Silas, they cry out, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here." He asks for light, comes in, falls down trembling, and asks, of course, this very famous, but also very important question. What must I do to be saved? One of the things that I do not want us to do this morning is I do not want our familiarity with the text to get in the way of the wonder of the answer to this question. One of the things that I find in my own life, which of course is nothing to be proud of at all, is that so often all the different affairs of life can crowd into my mind and crowd into my heart, all the different distractions, all the petty concerns. And yet every day I wake up, and every day as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have the most precious and valuable thing in all of the universe. My sins are forgiven. I know the living God through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all mine. As we sung that hymn, the great deep love of Jesus. I've experienced that deep love of Jesus. There is nothing greater to experience in all of the universe than the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the free and sovereign grace of God given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit as applying the merit of Jesus Christ to our lives in a personal way, to be filled by the Holy Spirit, to be sealed by the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing that glorious consummated future. And it's all mine. It's all mine today. And it's so often, though, just through life, we become so familiar with this that sometimes it ceases to amaze us and astound us as it should. We were once lost, and if we know Jesus Christ, now we are eternally secure, safe in His hands. And so there should be a thrill to the gospel. It should never be something which we think that we have simply heard too much. But there is that danger, that natural human tendency to become too familiar with things. Oh, you hear about it, you think about it over and over and over again. But it should never lose its power and its glory. What must I do to be saved? Now, of course, the answer to this question depends on what you need to be saved from. If you are in financial difficulty, you need to speak to a financial counselor. If you have a disease, you need to speak to a doctor. If you have a sore back, you need to go and see a chiropractor. The solution or the answer to the question, of course, depends on what you need to be saved from. So what is it then that this jailer, this hardened individual, what is it that he needs to be saved from? Well, it's the same thing that we all need to be saved from. The answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, depends entirely on what our problem is in the first place. And our problem, and I can say this categorically, is that the problem of everyone is the problem of sin. This is the great human problem. Not just sins, plural, you know, the things that we do. And let us be very honest, we all know that there are particular things that we have done, particular things even that no one else knows of, but which we have thought about, particular things that we have nurtured and cherished and played with in our hearts, that if anyone else knew, we would be utterly and completely mortified and ashamed. We know that we have all done things that are wrong. We know that we have sinned. But our problem isn't just the particular instances of wrongdoing. The real problem is that these particular instances of wrongdoing come out of our sinful hearts. The reason that we think things that are wrong, the reason that we do things that are wrong, is because all of our words, all of our thoughts, all of our deeds, all of our motives and attitudes, it is all generated out of our heart. The problem is not external. That is, the problem isn't sociological. The problem is internal. The problem is inside. Really, the problem is who I am. The problem is who we are as human beings. That in our nature, we are living in rebellion against God. In our nature, we are asserting our autonomy. God has claims on our lives, ultimate claims on our lives, but we decide that we will be better off doing things our own way. And we spurn God's way, and in spurning the Word of God, we spurn the character of God and God Himself. And this is the real problem. The real problem is internal. The real problem is in our heart. The real problem is this principle of rebellion against Almighty God, to whom we owe everything that we are and everything that we have. We owe our very existence to Him. Not just that He created us in the first place, but also that He sustains our lives every moment of the day. We owe everything we are and everything that we have to God. But we reject Him. We do not consider Him worthy to be praised. We do not consider Him worthwhile to know. And this attitude manifests itself in all sorts of diverse and different ways. Well, because of this, God who is perfectly holy, and God who is perfectly just, and God who is perfectly good, then has to stand over against us in the position of judgment. But it's because of who God is, because of His perfect righteousness, because of His perfect goodness, He must, as a reaction or as a function of His holiness and goodness and justice, He must stand in a position where He will not let the guilty go unpunished. He must not treat the guilty as if they are innocent. And the great dilemma, the great problem for all of us is, as human beings, we are all guilty. And so we all stand then under the wrath and under the just and good judicial sentence of guilt which God Himself levies against us. He looks at us with perfect knowledge and perfect goodness and perfect justice. And He sees that we are guilty. And that there must be punishment to fit the crime. So this is the great problem. This is why we need salvation. In ourselves, we all begin over in this camp. Every single human being begins in the camp of those who are lost. Every single human being begins in the camp of those who are guilty before God. This is what we must be saved from. But what is the answer? How do we move from being lost to being saved? Well, Paul is very blunt. There's only one way. Out of all of the religious options, out of all the different philosophical systems and ethical schemes, there is only one thing. There is only one solution to the problem of human sin and guilt. And that solution comes through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other way to move from being lost to being secure in the salvation that God provides. And this is something which regrettably needs to be accented and underlined with great earnest and with great frequency today in our culture, with the mindset that it has, that really, provided there is a certain level of sincerity in your belief, whatever system you want to hold to will be good enough to put you in a right relationship with God. As if Christianity or belief in Jesus Christ is a good option, but it's just one option of many. And that's not the case. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is not one good option among many possible options. It is not just the best option of all the ones on the table. It is the only option. It is the only way of salvation, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is shorthand, not just for intellectual assent that you believe Jesus lived, or you believe that Jesus is good, or something along those lines. You have some sort of religious sentiment about Jesus. There's content here. And so when Paul says you need to believe in the Lord Jesus, really this is just sort of shorthand for some strands of gospel truth. And what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus? Well, it means to understand and acknowledge and to accept that He is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, He is the Savior, and He is Lord. Fully God and fully man. And that He has lived a perfect life. And when He dies on the cross, as we're familiar with talking about the death of Jesus Christ, His atonement, His substitutionary atonement, where he dies on the cross, where He sheds His blood to provide the purification for our sins, to satisfy the justice and wrath of Almighty God. There's a recognition then that this perfect one, this Son of God, has died on the cross. And we know, though, from His life and from His teaching, that He has never done anything which is displeasing to the Father. We know that He has never sinned. And think about this. This is something which I can understand intellectually, but which I cannot possibly fathom experientially. He has never sinned in word, in thought, in deed, in motive. There is no sin at all in anything that Jesus Christ has ever done. My whole life is so bound up with sin. My whole life is so bound up with even at best mixed motives. That to think, I don't even know, I say this to people in NAIDOC sometimes and they understand. I say, if when in the new heavens and the new earth, where that sin nature is finally removed from me, where I do not sin ever again, where there's no sin in my mind, and no sin in my heart, no sin in my words, no sin in my motives, I'm not even going to recognize myself. And they agree. We're not going to recognize you either. You'll be so different. But I will be. And so will you. How different life will be when there is no sin at all. But that's the life that Jesus lived. No sin at all. But we find Him at the end of His life here on earth, dying on the cross, paying the penalty of sin, which is death, bearing the curse and the wrath of God. But we must know, after working through the Gospels, that when He dies on the cross, He cannot possibly be dying for His own sin because He doesn't have any. He cannot possibly be paying the penalty for His own sin because He doesn't have any. He can't possibly be satisfying the wrath of God on His account because the Father has no wrath for the Son. Everything the Son has ever done has pleased God the Father in every way. And so when He dies on the cross, when He pays the penalty for sin, when He satisfies the holy justice and wrath of God, it can only be because He dies in the place of His people. He doesn't die for His own sin. He dies for the sins of others. You believe that. You believe that. Not in the sense of accepting it just propositionally in your mind, but believe it in the sense of entrusting yourself, opening your heart, and clinging to Jesus and Jesus alone. It is not just a matter of signing a doctrinal statement. It's not just a matter of saying, yeah, I'll accept that. I'll accept that Jesus was the Son of God. I'll accept in my mind that He died on the cross for the sins of other people. It is not just intellectual acceptance, although it is not less than that. It is not less than that. It is more than that. It is clinging to Jesus. It is entrusting yourself to Him and to Him alone. It is basing all that you are on Him. It's putting all your eggs in one basket. It's saying if it isn't Jesus, it is nothing. And this is the great thing, is that He is the only Savior. There is only one name under heaven by which we can be saved. There is only one Savior, but He is a sufficient Savior. There is only one option, but it gets you all the way from your problem of being lost in sin, all the way through salvation, sanctification, to the new heavens and the new earth and glorification. He's the Savior who gets you all the way from beginning to end. He's the only one. He's the only one, but we don't need more than Him. He's the only one that we need. And I tell you this morning, I don't know what your background is. I don't know where you come from. But in Acts chapter 16 here, one of the very interesting things that we're told is, in the very beginning, remember there's a lady named Lydia in this chapter. And she's fairly well-to-do. She's fairly well-off. We don't know exactly what strata of society she would be in, but she was not near the bottom. Well-to-do, well-off, respectable, model citizen, helps other people, philanthropist. And yet we find as she listens to Paul that the Lord, something that you could never see but which must be revealed, that the Lord opens her heart. The Lord is at work there. It is not just that she hears the message, it's that the Lord opens her heart so the message penetrates, so there's a new nature to receive and to love the message. And she is saved by the power of Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas, they end up in prison. Why? Because Paul rebukes the spirit in a slave girl. You cannot imagine anyone who is lower sort of in sociological categories than this slave girl in the first century. Not only a slave girl, not only exploited, not only oppressed, not only without any rights at all, but also demonized, possessed by a spirit. I mean, you can't imagine anyone in a worse position than this, really. And she's liberated in the name of Jesus. And then you get to this hardened jailer. And he trembles, and what must I do to be saved? And the answer to his question is to believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. And so I don't know exactly where you slot in into this life. I don't know if you're prosperous and successful. I don't know if you struggle to make ends meet. I don't know whether you're popular or unpopular. I don't know anything about you. But I tell you that no matter where you are, there is only one Savior. Everyone, whether at the top or the bottom in human terms, has the same problem. And everyone, whether at the top or the bottom in human terms, can be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the Lord is in the business of opening hearts. The Lord can do the work that we cannot do. And so I don't know, again, as I said, I don't know anything about you, anything about your background, but I tell you that whether it's upper crust like Lydia, exploited at the bottom, marginalized like the slave girl, a hardened individual like the jailer, the problem is sin. And the way to be saved is to entrust yourself wholly and totally to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone. We're told this isn't true just of the jailer, it's also true of his household. Paul and Silas were told, speak the word to him and his whole household. They said, isn't this for you? You believe you will be saved, you and all those with you, you and your household. Then we're told in verse 32 that they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They taught him and his household. They were all baptized. And in verse 34, we're told that the jailer is rejoicing. Why? Why is he rejoicing? Because not only has he believed, but everyone in his household, his entire household, has believed as well. So one of the things that we want to note that as we move from salvation to baptism is that this text, which is sometimes used, sometimes the model of household baptisms is used to buttress the position that infants should be baptized. And I have to admit that at best, of course, this is an argument from silence. At best, giving it its maximum force, we're not told there were infants in this household. In fact, I know lots of families, and I'm sure so do you, I know lots of families who have lots of children. And in lots of families where there are lots of children, there are no infants. There are all kinds of families where there are children who still live at home. But all of the children are out of that stage. All of the children are old enough to believe and understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So giving it its maximal force, it's an argument from silence. But we're told in the text that they all believed. We're told explicitly that everyone in his household believed, he and all his household. And so we know from the text itself that everyone in his household who was baptized was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, this isn't going to be any sort of exhaustive treatment, but of course, in the New Testament, we are never told anywhere that there are infants who are baptized. In fact, there's a universal pattern. And that universal pattern is that someone is converted, they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and subsequent to that, and only after that, they are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you have this pattern built up. Conversion first, followed by baptism. Of course, the question, though, that is then posed is, as far as the pattern, that's fine, but you're dealing with people who do not know the Lord, who are converted, and then they're subsequently baptized. We'll grant that. However, what do you do with the children who are born to Christian parents? You know, that's something which is different from an individual like the Ethiopian eunuch, who's an adult, who's not a believer, who becomes a Christian, and then he is baptized. Well, what about children later who are born into families of people who have converted? Well, again, and there's different ways of approaching the issue. Partly you can appeal to pattern, partly you can appeal to arguments from silence and their severe limitations. But the real teeth in the matter, of course, comes back to the relationship of covenants. The real argument seems to move very quickly from beyond what the scriptures explicitly say in the New Testament about baptism to the equation of covenantal signs. That is, circumcision, the sign of the covenant given to Abraham. Continued on, obviously, throughout the Mosaic covenant as well. And so if circumcision, the argument runs, is employed on infants, if that's the sign of the covenant, then if baptism is the sign of the new covenant in the New Testament age, to keep things on an equal plane, what we want to do is then we want to apply the sign of the new covenant to infants. Then you have this neat equation, you know, running from the Abrahamic covenant and the old covenant through the new covenant. So you have that, and that's usually with some a lot more nuances than that. But that's the general flow in rough detail of the argument. Well, one of the things that I think is exceptionally important to understand, and I'm so pleased actually this morning that we had that fine young man come up and hold the sheep upside down, and we had that wonderful object lesson. You did so well, because it, to me, perfectly fits with something that I'm going to say in just a minute or two. If we're going to draw a nice equation on covenant signs and infants, what we need to do as well is we need to understand what on earth the covenants are all about in the first place. But it's who is part of the Abrahamic covenant? Who's part of later on the Mosaic covenant? Well, very obviously and evidently, these covenants are something that you are born into. You are born into it. It's based on genetics. And so if you are born into the covenant, if you are born with certain ancestry, then you are by default part of the covenant. You apply the covenant sign then to the family member because it's covenantally related to who your parents are, to who your ancestors are. However, and again, oversimplifying the argument a touch. However, in the New Covenant, what's very clear is that the New Covenant community, in the New Covenant people of God, you are not born into this covenant. You do not end up in this covenant on the basis of ancestry or genetics. There is no one who is born into the New Covenant. The way that you end up in the New Covenant is not to be born physically. The way you end up in the New Covenant is to be, by God's grace, born again. And there is no one in the New Covenant community who has not been born again by the grace of God. There is no one in the New Covenant community who is not regenerate. The birth in the Old Covenant, physical birth, that's what counted. You were in the covenant on the basis of physical birth. But in the New Covenant, it's not on the basis of physical birth. It is on the basis of being born again. And I was so pleased to have that little sheep up here upside down. I was so pleased to have the reference to John 3. Because that's exactly what we need to understand. The New Covenant people of God, universally, are people who have been born again. And so if that's the case, which it is, then if we want to apply the sign of the New Covenant to the membership of the covenant, then it must only be applied to those who have been converted and regenerated by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit of God. And so again, recognizing lack of nuance, recognizing all sorts of other exegetical and theological pieces to the puzzle to put in place, there is a movement exegetically that is in understanding and reading what the scriptures say, but also there is a movement in terms of what I would argue is a proper theological understanding of how God unfolds himself in the revelation of scripture. Both the exegetical data and the theological data support the position of baptizing believers and believers alone. But what an amazing thing. I said at prayer meeting in midweek, I was just so struck. I was just so struck by how amazing it is that almost 2,000 years ago, some of the last words of Jesus that we have recorded, you know, the very last words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, what we call today, or term today, the Great Commission. Because Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, therefore, because of that, we can go into all nations, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I said to those who were at prayer meeting, and it was a really interesting thing, there's a 55-year-old lady there, she said, "Oh, that's so cool. We were saying, by God's power, in a little town in Ontario, we're doing this. We are teaching people about God. We are baptizing people. We are doing what Jesus wants us to be doing. And the reason is because of his promise at the very end. It's not just go and work and make disciples and baptize. It's listen, you can do that because I'm with you to the very end of the age." And what a privilege to stand in the unfolding stream of God's redemptive history. He is still saving people today. He is still, by the Spirit's power, there are still people who are being born again, born from above today. And it's so exciting. Whether it's here or there or in countless numbers of places around the world, to be just sharing a little part of what God is doing to bring great glory to his name through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would tell you in closing that if, I would beseech you, that if you do not know what it is to be saved, even if you know the answer is mine, you know that you need to entrust yourself to the Lord, and you understand some of that, if you haven't done it, there's a difference between knowing it and doing it. You need to entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. And maybe this is speaking out of turn, and Pastor Muller can correct me next week when I'm not here. I don't want to get in trouble. But if you can answer yes to the first question, that is, are you saved? You should be able to answer yes to the second question, have you been baptized? There should be a movement, as we see in the New Testament, from conversion and salvation through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to following in obedience. If you're part of that new covenant community, if you're part of the people of God, then you should follow in obedience, take the sign of the covenant upon yourself, and follow through in the waters of baptism. Just before Harry comes up and closes the service in by leading us in song, I'm just going to take a moment to pray. Father, we never do justice to the truths of your word. And Father, in full awareness of failures and shortcomings, I ask that you will take the message of your word, and by your Spirit's power, I pray that you will apply it to our hearts, that you will illuminate our minds, help us to understand, help us to respond in the way which you would have us to do. We know that only by your work can this be done. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that just like with Lydia, you will open hearts and you will lead us on. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We thank the Lord for that changeless gospel, for the truth of a sinless Savior on the cross.